All right, we're going to be in Exodus 28, and this is when we're going to be seeing what kind of the last things that need to be done to prepare for the tabernacle, and really a lot of it is also going to be looking at what the priests specifically are doing, kind of how they are to operate inside of the tabernacle and their ministry. And we get a lot of discussion about their garments and what they're to wear, and so that's kind of all of chapter 28 is describing it. We don't totally know what it exactly looks like. This is a guess, kind of based on scripture, what we think it looks like. You know, if you look up artist renditions, especially the tabernacle, you'll get a whole bunch of different pictures or different ideas. But this at least gives you some kind of something to go off of when you read it and you're trying to imagine, what were they wearing? What did it look like? It looks a little something like this. But the first thing that we see in 28 is really significant because he says, you know, then bring Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people to serve me as priests. And then he names them. And what's significant to note here is that this is God choosing Aaron and choosing the tribe of Levi to be priests and just them. God is the one who chooses who will be priests. They don't get to pick themselves. Okay, this isn't just somebody raises their hand and thinks, oh, I want to do that. That sounds good. No, no, no. God is the one who decides. They're not self-appointed. And this is something we'll see later, even in the New Testament. God chooses who his 12 apostles are going to be. There's lots of people who are invited to come and follow Jesus, but God picks who those ones are. And the same thing with elders and pastors kind of later in the New Testament. It's not just, oh, I decide myself, or it's just between me and God. No, God is the one who picks who these people are, and especially that's certainly true with the priests here. And then he begins to describe these holy garments that they are going to have, and it describes all of these different colors, and what you'll see is that these colors are meant to reflect the same colors and a lot of the same materials that are used in the tabernacle as well. So there is a sense in which the priests, especially the high priest, because his garments are different than everyone else, when he is walking around wearing these, is almost like an embodied tabernacle, as if he is wearing the tabernacle on his own clothes. So that's kind of continuing the picture of the tabernacle is God's presence among his people, and then the high priest is God's presence also among his people, as he's the mediator between God and them. And there's a phrase that happens in verse 2, and it's repeated a few times later, but he mentions that these garments, they're going to make them, these holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. That phrase is going to get repeated. It is not just that these things need to be made a particular way in order to glorify God. They're also supposed to be beautiful. They're supposed to be pretty. Because making things beautiful matters to God too. So I think there's a lesson somewhat in there as well for our worship and the way that we approach God, is that it shouldn't just be, okay, what's good and what glorifies him and what's honoring to him and what fits what he commands us to do, but also it should be beautiful. The songs that we sing should be beautiful songs. Hopefully they're not, you know, songs that sound bad because they're out of key or, you know, it doesn't make sense. No, the beauty is important to God as well. And so then, you know, he goes on to describe these, you know, the garments. There's a breastplate, a robe, an ephod, all these different things. And then in 6, he talks about the ephod made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and the fine twined linen skillfully shouldered. It's kind of like an apron. So it's that colorful piece that goes over the blue part. It's kind of our best guess, too, because we don't really exactly know what this looks like. It's like some kind of apron that just gets draped over the top or like a poncho, but even describing it that way is kind of a disservice to what the high priest's garment should be when I'm saying it that way. So it's supposed to be there and kind of look that way. Yeah, I won't skip ahead there yet. And then as well on it, there's going to be stones. So there's a bunch of different stones. But one of the things is there's 2 stones on each of his shoulders. And on one shoulder, there are 6 of the tribes' names written. And on the other shoulder, there are 6 of the other names of the tribes. And so as the high priest is going through his ministry, because this is just the high priest, not all the priests are supposed to have the stones as well. But especially when he goes into the Holy of Holies, it is showing that he is carrying the people of Israel into the presence of God as well, that they are, he is their representative, and they are going kind of with him as part of what that is meant to be. But then there's also the breastplate, which is going to have the other 12 different stones, and each stone is its own thing and its own color, and it'll look different. And on each of those 12 stones will be one of the tribes of Israel, and their names will be on it. And so he'll bear that there on his chest. It says, you know, in 12, it'll be for remembrance, but it's also for judgment, and it's supposed to be so that it is close to his heart. It's hard to find where the pieces are in the midst of all the describing of all the different pictures. Yeah, there it is in 29. So that they will be the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them in regular remembrance before the Lord. It's not because their names need to be written there, so when he goes in the Holy of Holies, God sees it and reads it and goes, oh yeah, that's who they are. Okay, I forgot about the tribes. But it is symbolic of that, of showing that all of the tribes are meant to be represented, you know, when they go and come in here. And these gems are significant as well. Part of the reason why is it telling me about all these different kinds of gems? You'll see all of those gems listed again, Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, when he talks about having a vision of Eden. He mentions that all of these different stones were in Eden. In Revelation 21, when it describes the new city and the new Jerusalem that's coming out of heaven, part of the foundations, it'll list a bunch of different, you know, crazy stones. And what are these? They're the same stones that are here on the breast piece of judgment. And so that is, it's kind of all tying together too. God kind of had a plan for that. Then there's this weird thing that it mentions, you know, briefly in 30. It says, and in the breast piece, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. And what are those? Those are Hebrew words. What do they mean? We don't know. That's why they're just still in the Hebrew words, because it's something. And they're on Aaron's heart, and when he goes in before the Lord, in 30, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of his people on his heart regularly before the Lord. And so later, we will see these two pieces come up a number of different times in Scripture. We don't know exactly what they are other than some kind of stones. We don't know exactly how they are used. But they're used in some way when Israel and the high is faced with a decision and the high priest needs to go before the Lord and decide, should we do this, should we do that? They use these two stones in some way. Why don't we know what it is? One of the reasons I think we don't know what it is so that we don't try to copy it. Because if we knew exactly how they used it, then we would make our own things and people would try to do it that way. And so I think that's why God has let the knowledge of it depart from us. But there's some way in that they do it. It probably, my thinking, the thing that makes the most sense to me is that it's some version of casting lots, because of the way Scripture repeatedly talks about, hey, man can throw the dice, but God determines how it lands. And so it's probably something that they throw or something that they're determining, and then it's clear, okay, this is yes, this is no. So the different times that comes up, it's used when they decide that Joshua should be the one to succeed Moses. They use the Urim and Thummim to make that decision. It's used again later, and this is where it can get tricky too. Saul tries to use it when he has been rejected by God and he's not been listening and he's not king anymore. He goes to the high priest because he's trying to get an answer, and he gets no answer from them. So there's some way they're usually, you know, it's not just, oh, it says yes or no. Something happens that he gets a maybe or gets a nothing, no response. And that's what leads him to seek out the witch in Endor who brings Samuel back to life. David used it a number of times when he went to seek the Lord. Should I go and attack the Philistines? They bring these stones out and they ask, and God says, yes, go and do that. Nehemiah uses it when he comes back into the land and they don't know who is a part of the tribe of Levi or not because they've lost their genealogy. And so they need to know, hey, we'll pick you guys. You guys are going to be the priests, but we need to wait until we get the Urim and Thummim, and then we'll ask God. And he'll tell us if we've made the right decision or not. So they're used in this way. They're not just used any time they want. It seems it's only in really significant special circumstances when they need the wisdom of God to make a decision. It's not just, what should we do today? Well, let's go get this. Or, hey, you know, should we take a census this year? Or when should we move harvest up a day or two? They're not using it like that. They're using it at the most significant moments when it seems like there's two good decisions, and they really need God to be the one to direct them. That's when these things kind of come out. And then it also mentions the robe kind of after that. You know, the robe needs to be made of all blue. It has an opening in the head in the middle. It's kind of, you know, some kind of poncho thing. But it mentions and says it may not tear. It needs to be one complete piece, and it's important that it does not rip or tear at all. This comes up later because when Christ is on trial, the high priest is wearing this, and he hears Jesus blaspheme, and, you know, he calls it blaspheme, Jesus say that he is God, and he tears his robe in, you know, mock, like, oh, I just can't believe this blasphemy, it's so terrible, I'm so shocked. He tears it to try and make a point, which he's violating the law of Moses. He should not tear it. It's not supposed to be torn. So it's showing again that everything he's doing is wrong. The robe also is supposed to have these golden bells and pomegranates on the bottom, but especially a bell that is on it, so it'll be the sound of Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. The bell seems to be another piece of it that's very important. When Aaron goes behind the curtain, he goes into the Holy of Holies, only he can be in there, they hear the bell moving around. I don't think it's just so that they know that he's alive, because it appears he's having an on all the time. And whenever the high priest is coming, you hear the golden bell dinging. And then on the forehead, there's a turban. It has a gold plate that is supposed to be inscribed with the words, Holy to the Lord. We see that in 36. And then after that, it says, you know, it'll be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron will bear any of the guilt from the holy things as the people of Israel consecrate their holy gifts. It's regularly on his forehead that they may be accepted to God. So this is, again, part of just the work of the high priest. The high priest represents and bears all of the sins of Israel and takes them into the Holy of Holies when he goes to make atonement. And so the inscription up here, too, is supposed to show, hey, Aaron is bearing all the sins, but you are holy. Why? Not because of their acts, but because of God and his grace and his forgiveness of their sins. And the other sons as well, they make coats and sashes and caps. They're obviously not supposed to be these elaborate ones, but other ones as well. And they also need to be made for glory and for beauty. They need to be beautiful as well. Don't make something, you know, cheap and ugly looking. So those are important. Then we get into the consecrating of the priests, which takes up kind of the whole next chapter and is also kind of long, but it seems like it's a seven-day process. When it's time for there to be a new priest, when they are like ordaining the priest, especially when they're ordaining and setting aside Aaron and his sons to serve as the high priest and to serve as their priest, this is going to be a seven-day long process. They're supposed to do a number of different things. The first thing that they need to do in verse 4 is they go to the entrance of the tent of meeting and they wash with water. This is where baptism later comes in, kind of the image of baptism that later comes in the New Testament. It begins kind of here. God is foreshadowing and setting the table that in order for you to come into our presence, into God's presence, you need to be washed and you need to be made clean. So they have to wash and then they have to put on the new garments. So they take off their old garments and then they put on their new garments, which matches then later the New Testament images of taking off our clothes of sin and putting off the new clothes of righteousness that God brings us. And then they are anointed with oil and pour it on their heads. And anoint them. So that's the beginning part of them being ordained and set aside. They also then are supposed to bring a bull and a ram, and when they do it, you know, they take, especially the ram, they are to put their hands, in verse 19, on the head of the ram, and then kill it. It is meant to be, because we'll see this later as well, with the scapegoat, that they, as they put their hands on the ram, it is kind of symbolic of their sins being imputed into the ram. I don't know this, but I would imagine as they did that, they would be confessing their sins as well. And so then that's part of God ordaining them and setting them apart as holy. And so they put their heads, or they put their hands on the sacrifices, and then the sacrifices are killed, and the blood is not just put on the altar. The blood is then sprinkled on the priests. It is sprinkled on their hands, on their foreheads, and on their garments as well. Because in order to be made holy, something has to die. And then they also eat part of the sacrifice in 31 later. They take parts of it and they eat it, and then whatever they don't eat needs to be sacrificed as well. And this is they're supposed to do kind of for 7 days. They continue and wear these garments the whole time. I imagine there's also lots and lots of prayer and worship going on here. And this would be repeated. So they would do this with Aaron and the high priest, and then any time it's time to consecrate new priests and ordain them, this is what they would be doing as well. And we hear about the altar of incense down there, to make an altar to burn incense and make it of wood. And it's not super big, and there's some horns and make it out of gold all around it. And the incense, they're supposed to burn it and kind of burn it continually before the Lord. It seems to be prayer. It's kind of what it is symbolic of and what it is meant to be, because really repeatedly throughout Scripture. Incense seems to be used as prayer. Zechariah and Luke, when he is going, he's chosen to go and to burn the incense before the Lord, and it's set up right there in the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, and so they burn it there. He goes and he's burning there, and then that's when the angel appears to him and says, "Behold, your prayer has been heard." Seems to be implying he's praying as he's doing that, which would be kind of the regular expected thing. We also, in Revelation 5, it talks about the bowls of incense rising up to the Lord, which are the prayers of the saints. So I think as they are burning these, and they're supposed to be burning continually, especially in the evening, and then later at twilight as well, just a regular offering it is meant to be, they're praying as they do it. And they're praying unceasingly and continuing to pray. And so this, too, I think, is where a lot of, you know, later traditions, like if you go to a Catholic church, especially in Europe somewhere, there will be candles and go, oh, well, here you can light a candle and say a prayer. Why do we light a candle and say a prayer? Well, it's taking its roots from this. I mean, it's obviously changed, and, you know, I don't need to chase that too far, but that's kind of where that's come from. And I also think part of this is because worship of God, especially in the tabernacle, it was meant to involve all of their senses. It wasn't just something they just did mentally or just something that they saw. It was also something that they smelled. They could smell the incense as it came through the tabernacle. And it would be a strong smell. And I don't think it's either just meant to be like covering up the smell of all the animals. I think there's something else going on there too. And he talks about a census tax, so that's fun. Why is that going on in the middle here? But the census tax that God says, hey, whenever you take a census of the people of Israel, so notice he says when you do this, he doesn't tell them they need to do this or to regularly do this, but when you do it, each has to give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. So anytime that they decide, hey, we need to count how many people we have in Israel, God says, okay, that's fine, but when you do that, you need to then pay me for every person that you count, or there will be a plague, and I'm going to kill a bunch of the people that you just counted. Okay, that sounds serious. Why is that? Well, one, this is too later when you think of David. At the end of his life, he goes and he takes a census of the people. He doesn't just count all the people. He wants to count Israel's fighting men. And then God says, this is a grave sin. And then a plague comes against Israel. Well, David should know better because it told him the plague was going to come if he took a census. The problem isn't just that he took a census. The problem is that he didn't pay a ransom for all the people there. You can read about that at the end of 2 Samuel. I think it's in chapter 28. But we see, too, that each person, each one who is numbered, gives this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It's a small offering. It's kind of one of the smallest ones that they have. And every single person gives the same. The rich in 15 will not give more. The poor shall not give less. It's a half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Because this one, since it's a ransom for their lives, is supposed to show all of their lives are equal. It's not the rich need more atonement, or their lives are worth more than the poor, or the poor's lives are worth more than the rich. Their lives are all the same, and they are all in the same need of atonement and ransom and redemption. So that's why this sacrifice is there. There's other sacrifices later where the rich are supposed to sacrifice more, and the poor don't have to sacrifice as many animals, but not for this one. This one has to be that, because they have the same, their life has the same value. And then that money then goes in 16 and is to be given to the service of the temple of meeting, that it can bring the people of the Lord remembrance before the Lord and to make atonement for your lives. So it goes to pay for the incense, to pay for the sacrifices, to pay for the priests, to pay for everything there. I think part of the implication here as well is that they shouldn't be doing this regularly. Okay, the only times that we know Israel took a census that I'm aware of necessarily, I'm sure there's other ones. The main one is David, which he wasn't supposed to do. And if he did it, they're supposed to do this. Now, what reason would there be to take a census? I mean, David's reason is he wants to know how strong he is. He wants to know, well, you know, are we strong enough to fight the people that are around us? Well, they shouldn't need to do that. If they just obey the Lord and trust in the Lord, God will protect them. However many they have will be enough. So it seems to me that counting it isn't necessarily a good idea. Oh, let's count. Let's see if God really is blessing us, if we are continuing to multiply like God promised Abraham. Well, if they're obeying, they should be. They shouldn't need to double check or check God's work. And so I think that's at least why God says, hey, if you make this decision, this is what you need to do. You need to pay a ransom. And there needs to be atonement for everybody, which I'd imply they shouldn't have done that, I think. Could be wrong. Maybe they were, and God just wanted them to pay every time they did. But then there's the basin. The Lord says, you shall also make a basin of bronze and a stand of bronze for washing, and put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And there Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering, they shall wash with the water so that they shall not die. Wash their hands, wash their feet, that they shall not die. Be a statute to them forever. So this is outside of the tabernacle, outside of the tent, and in between where the altar is, where they're making the sacrifices, and the tabernacle is this. Whenever they go inside the tabernacle, they need to wash their hands and their feet. Whenever they go towards the altar, whether they've been in the tabernacle or not, or if they're going between them, they need to wash their hands and wash their feet again. If they fail to do so, God will kill them. Because again, they need to be clean. They need to be made holy. And so it's symbolic of purity. There also, as I read this, I couldn't help but think, especially since it's pointing out the feet, the moment in the Gospels in John, when it describes Jesus going to wash his disciples' feet, it mentions that he does so in a basin, and that he takes that and then he washes his disciples' feet. And so I think that is not just like, oh, it's a cute moment where Jesus is teaching us that we need to serve one another and care for each other and be a servant. I mean, yes, it is doing that, and Jesus is teaching us that. But I think there's something deeper that's happening scripturally as well. I think Jesus is calling back to this. Because especially of the conversation that he has with Peter in the midst of that, when Peter's like, oh, no, don't wash my feet. And then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me, which is you'll die. You won't be saved. That seems more serious than just like, well, no, I need to wash your feet so that you can learn to be a servant and stuff. It seems like God is calling, Jesus is calling back to this, where, hey, if you don't wash your feet, you will die. But Jesus is, because he's the greater priest, he's doing it differently. He's not washing his own feet. He doesn't need to wash his feet. He washes his disciples' feet, that they won't die. And then he goes and he dies as the sacrifice for us. And so I think in some way this is pointing not just towards, you know, baptism, which we only have to do once. We don't have to get baptized or washed every time we come into church and then leave. But I think Jesus is especially pointed to that in that moment. And then of the anointing oil that it mentions, take the finest spices, you know, the cinnamon and the aromatic cane and a bunch of other things, some olive oil, and make a sacred anointing oil blended by the perfumer, and it will be a holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the tabernacle, the table, all of the utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, and the altar of incense, all burnt offering with all its utensils, the basin and its stand, consecrate them that they may be most holy. So they make this oil and anoint it, and they are not just anointing the priests. So this is the oil they're using to anoint the high priests, but they're also anointing the tent itself, and they're anointing every single thing they've been making. They're anointing all of the utensils, all of the tools that they're going to use. Anything that they're going to use for the sacrifices, it needs to be anointed with this oil. If it's hooks or stuff they're using to put sacrifices on, take sacrifices off, if it's knives that they're using, those need to be anointed. Everything that they're using has to be anointed with this oil. But it also mentions as well, okay, use this to anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, but it shall not be poured out on the body of any ordinary person, and you shall not make any other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. So you need to treat it like this. They can't just go around anointing people. They can't go and say, oh, hey, like, I really like that smell. I'd like to, you know, can you give me the recipe so I can make some at home? No. They cannot do that. And then he says, anyone who does do this shall be cut off from his people. So if they find out that you made some of this oil for, you know, whatever, they got to exile you. And he says the same thing later about the incense. You shall, you know, make this. Don't make any of it as yourselves. And anyone who makes anything like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. That'll be exiled as well. This is meant to be set apart and used purely just in the tabernacle and in the tent of meeting. Then we get the Sabbath. We get these two different things. We get some work of these two guys who are set apart from the Lord, and then Sabbath in chapter 31. And he says, hey, I've called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge of all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishimach, the tribe of Dan, and I've given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and all of these things that God's been listing and describing for them. Now, what's it implying here? It's implying a lot of things. One, it's significant to note that these men are described as getting the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen all the time. And we talked about this recently. We talked about Pentecost. Before Pentecost, only select people got the Holy Spirit. Moses, right now, is the only one. Well, and then the 70 elders who are with him. Who else gets it? These two guys and some others who are going to make some stuff for the tabernacle. We usually think, oh, you're getting filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to go prophesy or work miracles. Throw your staff on the ground. It turns into a snake. These guys are going to get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to get sweaty, and they're going to work. And they're going to make things with their hands. Okay, what that implies, a lot of things. One, this work that they're doing is significant and holy to God. And it matters. And so ordinary work can be holy. I don't think it can just be holy as long as you're making stuff in the tabernacle, although that would obviously be, you know, supremely holy more than, you know, other kind of work. But it is showing that God values it, and that giftedness comes as much from God as someone's giftedness in preaching or in prophesying. The ability to make things with their hands with incredible beauty. It's a gift of God, and it should be used for His glory in a way that brings Him honor. And so it mentions the work, and then we get into the Sabbath. So both of these are about work. Work can be holy, and rest also should be holy. But he says, above all, keep my Sabbaths, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, and keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. And it's to be kept above all laws. That probably isn't the one that we would pick. Okay, we read a bunch of these laws as we've kind of gone through it. If you had to pick one that, man, I wish all society would follow it, Sabbath would probably not be on the top of our list. We wouldn't even think of it as the top of Israel's failure list. We might go to idolatry, or we might go to their intermarriage, or any of these other things. For God, Sabbath is the number one thing. Above everything else, they must keep this one. And he says it's a sign. If you're obeying me in the Sabbath, it is a sign and shows that you're going to be obeying me in everything else as well. So what they do here matters. It's also a sign of God sanctifying them. He says, anyone who doesn't, anyone who profanes the Sabbath, shall be put to death. That's how seriously God takes this. They'll be put to death. And anyone who does work on it shall be cut off from his people. Anyone who's just working on the Sabbath needs to be exiled. So God takes Sabbath breaking very seriously. 6 days' work's to be done. The seventh day is a day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. And anyone who does work on that day, he again repeats, shall be put to the death. And they shall keep the Sabbath, observing it through all their generations as a sign of the covenant. Again, a lot of the times today when I hear Christian writers talk about the Sabbath and recovering the Sabbath, we're usually just talking about it as, you know, good time to rest and take naps, and God wants us to refresh and recharge. And I think a lot of that is true. That doesn't seem to be God's main motivation. He doesn't say, hey, you need to take a break. Don't work too hard. Take a nap. You deserve it. He's saying, do it, or you need to kill somebody who doesn't do it, because this is holy to me. So God has a higher view of it, I think. And when he gives it to Moses, finishes speaking, and the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, are written with the finger of God. And so when Moses comes back down the mountain, he's taking these two tablets. Now, what is on it? Most of the time when we see it, you know, in pictures or Charlton Heston movies, you know, it's just the Ten Commandments that are written on these two tablets, and that's it. Maybe. I think it's everything that God has been telling him. I think the whole law is written on there, because that would be what is normal and what normally happens. what was normally happening at this time, a covenant or laws that kings made. You write it all down in stone, and then here it is. These are the laws. This is the covenant. There certainly would be more room than just those 10 lines of writing down those commandments. And so I think all of it is on there, although I could be wrong, and maybe it really doesn't matter either. But I think it's all of it. And I think this chapter, at least as far as it relates to work as well, is reminding us that, hey, when we do work properly and we do it in God's way and in God's timing, even when it's ordinary work and when we're not priests, it can be holy and meaningful to God. And if we do work improperly, it can be unholy and is incredibly offensive to God. Like if they worked on the Sabbath, well, that's not good work anymore. Now it's wrong. Kind of some applicational thoughts. One that just came up to me as I was reading this is just saying, hey, God values beauty in our worship. God values beauty in the creation of these things and beauty in how we follow him. And he equips his people and gives some significant people the Holy Spirit so they can make things extra beautiful. Beauty reflects God. Now, that can seem a little strange when we think about it in worship, but we know it, especially when we just go outside and look at the things God has made. When we look at a sunrise, when you get away from the lights and you get out in the country and you just look up at the stars, you see, wow, this is beautiful, and it makes you want to worship God. That is beauty's purpose. Beauty is made to help us worship God. And so I think making things beautiful is good, and I think there's a place for beauty in worship as well. Now, that can get overboard. I think a danger, we can think of like really high liturgical churches that maybe have, you know, their pastors are wearing things much like those high priest garments, or incense is going and there's lots of pictures and maybe too much stuff going. I go, whoa, this is a little overboard. Maybe we're getting distracted and this beauty isn't helping us anymore. It's taking our eyes off of God. I think that's, you know, that's one ditch. Another ditch is to be like, well, we don't want anything too pretty. Let's make ugly churches and just get a square box and that's it, because we want to be simple. I think beauty is helpful. Beauty can help us worship God. Don't go overboard, but, you know, let's not run away from beauty as if looking at the beautiful things God has made in the world will somehow make us not love him. Also, every single piece, you know, everything, all of these details, even though I don't understand them, like why are there pomegranates on the bottom? Maybe it's, you know, I could give you guesses representing, you know, blessing, fruit, wonderful things on it. I don't know, but it has meaning. And God has a purpose, and they needed to put those on there, or he was going to kill the high priest if they decided they want to put olives or apples instead of pomegranates. Now, pomegranates was what it was going to be. So they all have meaning, and really all of it foreshadows Jesus, foreshadows the gospel, points to Jesus. Some of it is very obvious, the killing of the rams, placing their hands on them, anointing of the priests, the washing. Other things are less obvious, and some of it maybe we won't fully understand until Jesus comes and explains it to us. But all of it, especially all taken together, does point towards Jesus, who is the ultimate and the greater high priest, who fulfills what all of this was pointing towards. It was meant to train us and get us ready to see him. Okay, I'll stop. Any questions about any of that? Anything I can clarify? Yeah, I've had the same thought. No, I mean, there would be a lot of blood as they're doing these sacrifices. No, and maybe because, you know, I can see both. There certainly would those 7 days. They're not supposed to take them off, and so that 7 days they would be there. And they wouldn't be anointing themselves with oil every day. That would be when they're consecrated, and then we're done with that. And the sprinkling on the blood only happens then as well. But, I mean, they certainly would be getting blood other times. They're at least washing their hands, and they're washing their feet. So their hands are not going to be just coated and caked in blood the whole time. I know, does that mean they're washing their garments the whole time? Maybe. Because they're certainly, they're taking turns as they work later, as we see, as they work in the tabernacle and as they work in the temple. It's not every priest is standing before the altar making the sacrifices, and not the same priest isn't the one, you know, because day and night you're going in and you're keeping the fire burning. Day and night you're going in, somebody's got to be burning the incense. So all of these different things are happening, and there's times when they're not doing that. So they probably are washing those clothes, you know, at some point. Maybe they're not, and God, but I think if God didn't want them to, he would tell them not to. I would think. Unless God just supernaturally was working miracles and he was sustaining their clothes, and even though they were covered with blood, would be doing that, which he certainly could as well. And maybe he did. That is true. It does. And it would make sense of the high priest's clothes, that especially because the high priests are so significant and so detailed and so much work is being put in by these two guys that are mentioned there, that those would be supernaturally sustained. But would like every single priest's clothes that aren't given as many details, would they be sustained in the same way? Probably in the wilderness, because at least that happens then. I don't know if it'd be throughout Israel's history. It's an interesting question, you know. I don't know. Yes, Doug.
Well, first I need to confess that I did a Google search here in the church.
As long as it was about something in the Bible, that's fine.
Well, anyways, it was about the symbolism of pomegranates.
Oh, there you go.
And may I quote?
Sure. Well, who are you quoting?
In Judaism, pomegranates are a symbol of righteousness because they are said to contain 613 seeds, which corresponds to the 613 commandments of the Torah.
That sounds like something that would be Jewish. That would work. You can cut up a pomegranate later and count the seeds, see if that works. Double check. It certainly, especially whenever you get into like, well, what is the symbol of something? That's where it can get wonky. I'm not saying it's not that. It certainly could be. But unless Scripture is like, this is what it means, I'd be more wary or just take stuff with a grain of salt if somebody, especially when people are like, oh, well, blue in the Bible always symbolizes this. You know, well, no, it doesn't. But okay, maybe sometimes. Oh, well. Definitely don't trust AI. It gave me the other day, it quoted a Bible verse that doesn't exist. So that was, you know. I'll stop. Let me pray for us. Good questions, though. If you have another one, you'll pull me aside. Yes, after I pray, we do need to, if you're able to help, stay and help us kind of get out the tables for tea and tinsel, and kind of break the chairs up and move them out, that would be wonderful. But let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you that we no longer require the blood of bulls and of goats and of rams, but the blood of Jesus always was, always is, and always will be enough for our sins. And I thank you that you are the one who makes us holy. Thank you that you are the greater high priest, that right now your body is standing in the throne room of heaven in the true tent of meeting. And what all of this pointed towards, you are there in reality. And you bear us on yourself in the scars on your hands and at your side. Your word says that you are interceding for us before the Father even right now. Lord, we thank you that we no longer have to depend on priests of men, but that you are our high priest. Lord, would you help us as we study and as we read your word? There's so many interesting things and so many questions that we have and stuff that we want to chase or find interesting. And that's all wonderful, and thank you for that. I also pray that you would help us as we read all of this, that you help us to grow in our love for you, that you would help us to see how all of this points to Jesus, how it points to the gospel, and what it means for our lives and how we can be more like your son. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for those who are going to help.